of course, has caused widespread panic. Perhaps it's beginning to abate a little bit, but it is a truly frightening virus. Part of the problem dealing with it, of course, is that nobody was prepared for it. Nobody saw it coming. And add to this that the world, as it is hit by this dreadful and deadly disease, they have no perspective on eternity. They do not see beyond this life's horizon, and such disasters disturb them deeply. They've got no reason for hope. They rely on the reaction of the moment and a reliance on science. And you know, as Christians, although we have been ambushed by this particular virus, we suffer ambushes time and again by various other problems. They're not as world-shattering as this virus, but they shatter our world to some degree or other. They are situations that overwhelm us. They come out of the blue. The disaster strikes like lightning, almost, and we are brought into difficulty. What's our reaction then? Do we still rejoice like Paul did? Do we have, as Paul had, as we looked at last time, a calm and calming trust in God's providence and reliance on the Spirit of Jesus Christ to be our power, and knowledge that that God's people are in prayer for us, supporting us at the throne of Almighty Grace? Do we have that? We notice that Paul here continues to expand on this deliverance, as he calls it, his salvation, his spiritual peace and prosperity. And he adds that this rejoicing and confidence is as it is, he says in verse 20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. The ESV says, as it is my eager expectation. The Authorized Version and most other versions translated according to the fact that it's my eager expectation and hope means the same thing. Of course, what Paul is saying is that he will have some assumptions. And I think as we look at this passage, as we look at the Apostle Paul, as we think of our problems, the difficulties, the things that really come upon us, that life ambushes us with, we have to have the same undergirding joy and faith for that buoys us up in those times. But in order to do that, we need to have and need to adopt, first of all, the same assumption as the Apostle Paul, according to. He proceeds from this idea that there's something underlying his stance on this whole thing. He's saying that he will meet the present trial in line with his pre-existing assumption, which here he describes as his earnest expectation and hope. You know, thinking about ambushes, if you are ready for an ambush, then you can tackle it more effectively. When I was a youngster, I used to like to watch these westerns, these movies. And of course, every now and again, you had ambushes. But sometimes they knew they were coming and they were able to counter them quite well. And you know, if we are ready for an ambush, if we are ready prepared, then we can tackle it more effectively. The scripture sort of gives us an idea of this. You remember in Ephesians 6, Paul says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And he goes on to say, put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand in the evil day. And we need to be armored. We need to be prepared. We need to be dressed, as it were. And we need to be prepared for the ambushes that will come in life through the world, the flesh, and the devil. Peter also says in 1 Peter 1:13, he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. He says, get ready for this. Get ready for it. Be prepared for things that will come against you. And the Christian should meet these things on the basis of what he has in his underlying expectation. You know, we looked at Psalm 91 a few weeks ago at the beginning of this epidemic, and we noticed that in Psalm 91, in such situations, the believer has the promise of ultimate security. He has the guarantee of an omnipotent friend, and he has the privilege of dwelling in the shadow of the Almighty. And therefore, David is able to say, as he does in Psalm 3, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But he goes on to say, but, no, aren't you grateful for the buts of Scripture at times? But, he says, you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. He says he had his trust in God. These were the things which undergirded him. These were the assumptions that he had as he faced life, as he faced the foes, as he faced the difficulty. And he was able, therefore, to say in verse 6 of Psalm 3, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me round about. Paul also was able to rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice, he says, in these situations. You know, I think as Christians, too often we become victims of our circumstances rather than victors through the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we are bowed down far too low by them rather than know the victory that comes from trusting Christ. And if we would change this, we have to remind ourselves of our basic assumptions according to our expectations. And what is this? Well, as Paul puts it in Colossians 3:3, as he's writing to them in their troubles, he says, your life is hid with Christ in God. What a promise. What a statement. What a thing to hold on to. That your life, no matter what the difficulties you're going through, no matter what how dark the clouds seem to be, no matter how encroaching they seem to be, your life is hid with Christ in God. And you can't get any more secure than that. And we can sing then, from every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a safe retreat. 'Tis found beneath the mercy seat. We have to then proceed in these days, not only with the ambush, as it were, of this virus, but also in every ambush that Satan sends our way, that the world sends our way, that life brings into our experience. We have to remind ourselves that we have these basic assumptions, that we are safe in the arms of Jesus. But we also have to adopt the same ambition as the Apostle Paul. He says, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. Now, probably know that the Authorized Version, and again, most other versions translated that not Christ will be honored in my body, but Christ will be magnified in my body. If we've been paying attention to it all in this chapter, it's obvious from the previous verses that the Lord Jesus Christ and his honor, his magnification, if you like, is the Christ himself is the supremely dominant presence in Paul's estimation, in his ministry, in his purpose, in his trials, and in his ambition. He mentions the Lord Jesus Christ time and time again. In verse 1, he says he and Timothy are servants of Christ Jesus. In verse 2, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 6, he talks about the day of Jesus Christ. In verse 8, the affection of Christ Jesus. In verse 10, the day of Christ. In verse 11, the fruits of righteousness that come through Jesus Christ. Verse 13, imprisonment for Christ. Verse 14, he talks of confidence in the Lord. In verse 15, he talks about preaching Christ. And in verse 18, how Christ is proclaimed. In verse 19, he talks of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And now, he says, it is my eager expectation and hope, and I won't at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, as always, Christ will be magnified. He mentions him time and time again, and he will continue to mention the Lord Jesus Christ right throughout this book. In actual fact, when he gets to chapter 2, we find one of the most exalted passages on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that is anywhere in the scriptures. He's full of Christ. He can hardly speak a sentence here in this first passage without speaking Christ's name, his praise, and his glory. He's Christ saturated. He's Christ possessed. The world would say obsessed, but no, he has this great desire for Christ. And if we would be effective witnesses of Christ, then we must be more taken up with the Lord Jesus Christ, his majesty, his power, his love, his compassion, his saving death, his powerful resurrection. I wonder if we bemoan at times our Christ-likeness, that our love oft burns low. We have to rekindle the flame of love, as Wesley puts it in his hymn, O Love Divine, how sweet thou art. When shall I find my willing heart all taken up by thee? Oh, we need to be all taken up by the Lord Jesus Christ. His idea is he wants to magnify Christ. The word used really means to make big. Megaluno, if you want the word. Mega, of course, is big. To make big. Now, in some respects, Christ cannot be made bigger than he already is. He, after all, is the one who ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, Ephesians 4:10. Acts 2:33, Peter speaks of him this way on the day of Pentecost, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. Therefore, he goes on to say in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Does it get any bigger? Well, I've already mentioned chapter 2 and his wonderful his exalted passage about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember it says after the Christ was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, it says now, and God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You can't get any bigger than that. You can't make him any bigger than he already is. What the idea is a bit of enlargement. You know, we take a magnifying glass to a piece of text, a book or a page, and we read it. It doesn't actually make the size of the letters any bigger on the page, but they appear big to us. And that's the idea here. He wants to make Christ appear bigger. Why does he say that then? Why does he, Christ need to be appear to be more glorious? Well, it's very necessary because Christ, although he is intrinsically of the greatest and highest importance to mankind who is still in sin, he is nothing of the kind. He is of little importance to the fallen human race. It is a small matter to them who Christ is, what he did, how he lived, how he died. It means little to them that one day he will return again in judgment and they will all appear before his judgment seat. They account it of little worth. It is to them as idle tales. But it is only as we make the Lord Jesus Christ great in their eyes, as we present him as the only begotten Son of God, the express image of the Father, as we all present him as the one who left heaven's glory and took upon him flesh in order to suffer in that flesh for those who had sinned. Only as we make him great in the eyes of the world will they see him as he truly is, the only mediator twixt God and man. Only then they will see that they need his cross as the only acceptable sacrifice for their sin. Is it our ambition to see Christ magnified, to see him made big, to make him known as he really is? Can we really sing, "'Tis all my business here below, to cry, behold the Lamb"? Paul's ambition was to magnify Christ. And notice, it is to magnify Christ in his body. He specifically mentions this, that he wants to magnify Christ in his body. We tend to associate the Christian life with spiritual activities. People today might call us spiritual people because we have an interest in spiritual things. And of course, all religion, all true religion, begins with spiritual transformation. You must be born again, says Jesus. And it continues with spiritual activities. For instance, Jesus says that God is seeking those to worship him who worship in spirit and in truth. Peter tells us we are a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. Romans 2:12, Paul tells us that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. There's always something spiritual here. That's where it begins, and it's most important and fundamental that we have the spirit right. But you know, I'd like to say to you this morning that the body is as precious as the soul. The body is as precious as the soul. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, we have to remember that God created the body before he breathed into it the spirit and breath of life. And as a mere creature of God, that body is bound by the first and greatest commandments, that we shall love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul, with all our mind, and as Jesus says in Mark 12:30, with all your strength. The body has to bring worship to God along with the spirit. Jesus, see how he views the sanctity of the human body. The body that he bore, of course, should tell us that it was precious. But in Mark 16, you remember the lady who anointed him with that alabaster box of ointment. And they complained, and Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And you might say, oh yes, well that's Jesus' body. But what does he say? What does Paul say at the end of chapter 3 of Philippians? And he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. You see how precious the human body is. That's why we take great pains when we lay a body to rest and so on as Christians. The body is important. It's not just something which happens in the mind and the soul. Both body and soul are the subjects of redemption. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, Paul in Romans 8:22, he says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. That's what we're waiting for, the redemption of our body. Christ died for us, body and soul. It is by his stripes we are healed. So, since the human body is, as well as the soul, precious, since it is the subject of God's creation, and therefore we are to employ our bodily service, our bodily powers in the service of Christ. We have to present, Paul says it in Romans 1:2, see how he links the spiritual and the physical here. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It says the ESV. The word, of course, is translated spiritual, is logikos, which means logic. He's saying it's your logical service, when you think of what he's done for us. It's logical that we do it. It is reasonable in the sense of it is a rational response. It is our intelligent service, if you like. And you know, If our religion consists mainly of spiritual activities, or merely of spiritual activities, then that religion falls short of the religion of Christ. Our every action must be under Christ. Romans 6:12 and following says this: let not therefore sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members, that's your limbs, do not present your members as sin to sin, as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Oh, we need to serve Christ with everything that we have. Our bodies belong to him. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, we worship him with our bodies. So that was Paul's ambition. And his assumptions. But we also have to, if we would have the same joy, if we'd have the same resilience, the same undergirding in all the trials and the ambushes of life, we also need to have the same anticipation as the Apostle Paul. He says, it is my eager expectation. Now, those two words are just one word in the Greek. Actually, it's a composite word made up of three Greek words. There's only one other place that appears in the New Testament, and that's Romans 8:19, where he says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. So, eager expectation. The two main words which make up this word give us this idea. According to Vincent's word studies, he says this: watching with the head erect or outstretched. That's what it means. That's what the word means. Watching with the head. You strain your neck and you're looking. It's the straining of the watchman that is waiting for the first sign of the enemy coming. He stretch his head. It reminds me, although it's a different word completely in First Peter, where he says that, talking about our salvation and our redemption, is something that the angels desire to look into. And the word look into is to crane their necks. They're so interested and wonderstruck at the redemption that God has given to his people. And here you have this idea that Paul has an eager expectation. Don't forget he's in chains. Don't forget he doesn't know whether he's going to live or die, whether he's going to be poured out as a drink offering upon the offering of their faith. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him. And yet he has this eager expectation that Christ will be magnified in his body. He's in suspense to see how this will work out to the magnification, the glorification, the honouring of Christ. And we must eagerly anticipate that the experiences we go through, as dark as they may be, are a means to Christ being glorified in our experiences. And if we go into them and treat them as such, then we will have the strength that we need to bear them. Especially in those times when these experiences seem so contrary to that end of glorifying Christ. They seem, how on earth will this glorify Christ? We have to remember that this is how it has to be our eager expectation that it will. So even when the experiences seem to be contrary to that end, we have to believe that they are working to that good. Sometimes, you know, the world uses the phrase something, usually when they're talking about a policy that the government have introduced, they say it's not fit for purpose. And sometimes we think that what we are going through is not fit for the purpose of making us like Christ and for making us to exalt and honor and magnify Christ. But think again. God knows what he's doing. He knows better than we do. And we should have this eager expectation that one day we shall see that plan all unfolded, and we shall see the wisdom and the glory of it in that Christ is magnified. Now, notice too, he hasn't just got an eager expectation, he has a hope. According to my eager expectation and hope, that I will not at all be ashamed. Now, hope. I think as I was preaching it on another occasion in Aycliffe, I mentioned hope, and I'm going to repeat some of what I said, I'm afraid. This isn't a hope of mere vague aspiration. There is a hope which can deceive and disappoint. That's why some Greek philosophers thought that hope was a vice, not a virtue, because it could deceive you into thinking that something that was going to happen and disappoint you and put you to shame for even thinking that it might happen. But Christian hope isn't like that. Christian hope is something more substantial. Romans 5:5, Paul says, this hope, our hope, does not put us to shame. I think one of the versions says, does not disappoint us. It doesn't deceive us. In Romans 8:24, he even says this, we are saved by hope. This isn't something vague. This isn't something that the world thinks of as vague. Hope, you remember, is what Christ had when he faced the cross. That's why I read Psalm 16. Peter quotes it in Acts chapter 2 and 26 about Christ. And he says, therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Yes, I will rejoice in the Lord. My flesh also will dwell in hope. Now, let's remember who's speaking here. Oh yes, David wrote the psalm, but these are the words that he puts into the Messiah's mouth. This is a messianic psalm, a Christological psalm. These are the words that Christ had. And he says, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh shall dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. This was Jesus talking about his hope that God would raise him from the dead. And let me put it this way, friends, there was no uncertainty about that hope. God was definitely going to raise him from the dead. He knew it, and the whole psalm speaks of that. Hope is something definite. In Hebrews 6 and 11, it talks about the full assurance of hope. This isn't something vague. This isn't something which is airy-fairy. This isn't something which is a mere wish. It's a full assurance of hope. And of course, Hebrews 6, 17 and following, perhaps the classic place of describing this hope. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Hope that endures, that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see, this is the hope. This is Christian hope. This is what he has. This is what Paul has. This is what's undergirding him. This is what gives him strength. This is what increases his joy. This hope is based on a promise sworn by him who cannot lie. This hope is sure and steadfast. This hope is anchored in the unshakable rock of the throne of Almighty God. This hope is guaranteed by the forerunner, the Savior who sits upon that throne. You see, this hope is nothing less than faith itself. You might say, well, why isn't it called faith? Well, because you can only have faith in the present, in the here and the now. Now abide with faith. You can have it in the here and now. But hope is faith, if you like, projected into the future. And so we must not give up our hope. Hebrews 10:35 says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, because this is what the hope is. Do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. So then, in closing, to have the same undergirding joy and faith in God's purposes as Paul did, in the face of this ambush, as it were, this awful situation which has come into his life, we need to adopt the same assumption as the Apostle Paul, that assumption that we can depend upon Almighty God. We have the same ambition as the Apostle Paul, to magnify Christ in the body as well as in the soul, up to the point of death, so that Christ might be made known to men and women who are perishing. We need to know also and have the same anticipation as the Apostle Paul. Anticipation to see God's purposes worked out in us and our experiences, and help us to see the goal of our faith, and help us with patience to wait for it. May God help us to adopt these things so that we might be strengthened in the face of all our foes. Amen.